Thank you. That was very special music. A beautiful song played beautifully by three beautiful young ladies, led by Ken. Good morning to you. It's still morning for a few minutes. I thought what I'd do today is I'd like to begin by reading a scripture to you, and I will end by reading the same scripture to you. And I hope at the end of this message, you will have a little greater appreciation for it and a deeper understanding of what it means. Scripture I'm talking about is found in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. The part of the scripture I want to read there is the statement, "For you are the temple of the living God." Now, Paul wrote this in his really third letter to the Corinthians, but it's found in 2 Corinthians because he wrote a prior one to 1. And in 2 Corinthians 6:16, I'll start in 15. "And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So Paul's point here is that he's telling them because the Holy Spirit dwells in them, they have to live differently. They have to approach life differently. Now, I think when we read and hear sermons and we hear this, and after a while, it probably doesn't affect us the way it should. I know this is true for me. We know the only reason our bodies are temples is because something holy dwells in us. God dwells in us through his Holy Spirit. As Mr. Cal mentions, Jesus Christ dwells in us through the Holy Spirit. Now, I also think, at least for me personally, I couldn't fully appreciate this concept because I didn't fully understand the purpose of the temple. Now that sounds a little strange, doesn't it? We read about the temple all the time. But I don't think I fully understood what the temple was all about. Now, maybe you all do, and I'll just put my ignorance for display up here. But I probably think maybe you don't know as well as you think you know what the temple's purpose was. So today I want to take a look at the temple, and I want to try to get a deeper understanding about it in order to get a deeper understanding of how we are the temple and what that means for us. Excuse me. One of the first areas to understand is there are two Greek words in the New Testament that are translated temple. The first means the temple proper. You know, the temple, its outer courts, the whole temple, the altar of sacrifice, everything. The second word is called naos, and that refers to the sanctuary. And that is the word Paul used here in 2 Corinthians 6, as well as a few other places. So when he's talking about us being the temple, he's not talking about us being the whole temple. He's talking about us being the sanctuary part of the temple. So what was the purpose of the sanctuary? Well, in Exodus 25:8, we find out what that was. Exodus 25:8. "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." In other words, God laid down the pattern, and they were supposed to follow it exactly. The sanctuary would provide a place for God to dwell with Israel. Now, more about the pattern shortly. The sanctuary was known as the holy place. If you remember, the holy place was right outside the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was where the Ark of the Covenant was, and that's where God placed his presence. The holy place had another name. that refer to it. And we find that in Exodus 27, just a couple of chapters over. Exodus 27, verse 20. And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil, pressed olives for the light, to cause the lamp to burn continually in the tabernacle of meeting, outside the veil, which is before the testimony. It's called the tabernacle or tent of meeting. If you use a King James translation, it's translated tent or tabernacle of the congregation. The Hebrew words are ohel moed, tent of appointed meetings. So meeting is probably a little more accurate. It is known as the tent or tabernacle of meeting, that sanctuary. Now in 1 Kings 8, verse 27, Solomon is talking about the temple he was going to build. First Kings 8, 27. And he sheds a little more light on this. 1 Kings 8, 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? So Solomon knew that God was greater than any dwelling place on earth. So it wasn't a dwelling place per se, but primarily a place where God could put his presence in order to meet with man, a meeting place between God and man. Now, another misconception I had was that the temple somehow was rendered unnecessary after Christ's sacrifice. And that's because the temple is connected to the sacrificial system and the sacrifices were connected to the temple. Because of that connection, I thought, well, both were really no longer relevant in the same way, that Christ had somehow fulfilled the sacrifices, so therefore the temple, you know, really wasn't relevant anymore in the same way. Sort of like a lame duck temple for 40 years between Christ's, between Pentecost after Christ's sacrifice and Pentecost in 70 AD. But that's not really the case. Now, not only the tabernacle and then later the temple were made according to patterns, even the articles that were in the temple were made to certain specifications, including where they were to be placed. God was very specific in his instructions, how to make them, where to put them, all for a specific reason. God laid it out for Moses. Why was that so important? Well, one of the main reasons that the temple existed was for instruction. What kind of instruction? Well, if you think about it, you cannot solve a problem if you did not know the problem exists. What's the problem that exists here? God is holy, man is anything but. Man is sinful, God is righteous. The two cannot coexist. The temple, with all its services and sacrifices, shows us that, illustrates that fact through object lessons, through sacrifices, shows the gulf that exists between man and God, and shows the remedy for that by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So the sacrifices were object lessons to show the need for something other than man's attempt to gain access to God on his own, because that's just impossible. Can't happen. And there were preparations that were needed before man could approach or meet with God. The most important lesson of all, like I said, man needed an intermediary. The only place on earth where man could accomplish this meeting with God was at the temple. And since the Garden of Eden, any example of God meeting with man, there seem to be conditions to show that contrast. You know, if you think about the burning bush, back in Exodus 3, Moses approaches the burning bush and God says, okay, that's far enough. Don't come any closer. And by the way, take your shoes off because the ground you're standing on is holy because my presence is here. So there's always this gap, this gulf, this chasm between God and man that needs somehow to be bridged. Now, all four Gospels show Christ cleansing the temple. John seems to be early in his ministry, and then the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, show it towards the end of his ministry. Now, I have to ask the question, and in the last week of his ministry, the question needs to be asked, why? If the temple was rendered irrelevant, why cleanse it? Why cleanse it at that point? You know, it's over. Well, we find out that's not the case. If we go to Acts 2, later in the chapter, in verse 46, we find something interesting. Acts 2:46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Where did they continue daily? In the temple. If we turn over to chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, the time of the evening sacrifice. So they went up to the temple to pray. And I'll turn over to 5, verse 18. This is when they were preaching and they were arrested, and breaking into the narrative here, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of life. So the apostles continued to teach in the temple by God's instruction through an angel. So while the sacrifices were fulfilled in Christ's ultimate sacrifice, the temple remained fulfilling its purpose as the place to meet God in worship and to be instructed in God's way of salvation for the time. So we see the function of the temple went beyond only a place of sacrifice. But since sacrifice was a necessary part of coming before God, obviously it was a large part of the temple service. In Isaiah 56:7, God says he desires that his house would be a house of prayer for all nations. So this was inclusive of everybody, not just the nation of Israel. Any and all who desire a relationship with him may have access in the temple if certain conditions are met. And those, I guess we'll turn there, Isaiah 56, because he goes through a little bit some of those conditions in verses 1 through 8, Isaiah 56. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of the man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. So this was open to everybody, even people who were considered unclean or blemished, that they could not go and physically worship in the temple. Verse 6, also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. The burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather him others besides those who are gathered to him. So if the temple was an important place, why was it destroyed in the year 70 AD? There's a good reason for that. John 4, verse 20. This is Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. John 4, verse 20. I'm going to start in verse 19. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. That's an understatement. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Worshipping God in spirit and truth. Now, God was transitioning from a temple made from stone to something else. I don't know if you're familiar with the writings of Josephus, Flavius Josephus, but he describes some events that took place shortly before the destruction of the temple in his writings. It's from Josephus, Wars of the Jews, Book 6, Chapter 6, Section 3, if you want to look it up later on and verify that what I'm telling you is true. Breaking into the thought here, he's saying, thus were the miserable people persuaded by these deceivers, as such as belied God himself, while they did not attend nor give credit to the signs that were so evident and did so plainly foretell their future desolation, but like men infatuated, without either eyes to see or minds to consider, did not regard the denunciations that God made to them. So now he starts describing some of the signs. Thus, there was a star resembling a sword, which stood over the city, and a comet which continued a whole year. So everyone could look up at night and see what appeared to be a sword hanging over Jerusalem for a whole year. Thus also, before the Jews' rebellion, and before those commotions which preceded the war, when the people were come in great crowds to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, on the eighth day of the month, Nisan, and at the ninth hour of the night, so great a light shone around the altar and the holy house that it appeared to be bright daytime, which light lasted for half an hour. This light seemed to be a good sign to the unskillful, but was so interpreted by the sacred scribes as to portend those events that followed immediately upon it. Now at the same festival, unleavened bread, a heifer, when she was being led by the high priest to be sacrificed, brought forth a lamb in the midst of the temple. Think that got some attention? I think so. And then he continues, moreover, the eastern gate of the inner court, which was of brass and vastly heavy, and had been with difficulty shut by 20 men, and rested upon a basis armed with iron and had bolts fastened very deep into the firm floor, which was there made of one entire stone, was seen to be opened of its own accord about the sixth hour of the night, midnight. Now those who kept watching the temple came therefore running to the captain of the temple and told him of it, who then came up there and not with great difficulty was able to shut the gate again. This also appeared to the vulgar to be a very happy prodigy, as if God did thereby open the gate of happiness. But the men of learning understood it, that the security of their holy house was dissolved of its own accord, and that the gate was opened for the advantage of their enemies. And so these publicly declared that this signal foreshadowed the destruction that was coming upon them. Besides these, there's more. A few days after that feast, on the 1 20th day of the month, a certain prodigious and incredible phenomenon appeared, I suppose the account of it would seem to be a fable, were it not related by those that saw it, and were not the events that followed it of so considerable a nature as to deserve such signals. For before sunset, chariots and troops of soldiers in their armor were seen running about among the clouds and surrounding cities. Here's the part I want to focus in on. Moreover, at the feast which we call Pentecost, as the priests were going by night into the inner court of the temple, as their custom was, be the holy place, to perform their sacred ministrations, they said that in the first place they felt a quaking and heard a great noise. And after that, they heard a sound as of a great multitude saying, "Let us remove hence." Let us leave. We're leaving. Now, Josephus was a scholar. He was a historian, and he was also a priest, which explains why he would be aware of what goes on in the temple in the middle of the night. I mean, people talk. I don't see why Josephus would fabricate such things. Now, true, they're not scripture, but they do seem to be eyewitness accounts of certain events, supernatural events that preceded the destruction of the temple. It seems that God was removing his presence from the temple on the day of Pentecost. And then a couple of months later, the temple was destroyed just as Jesus predicted, not one stone left standing upon another. Even though God's presence departed from the temple that was destroyed, there was already another temple, another sanctuary on earth. God's presence had come to the ultimate meeting place between God and man, Jesus Christ. Colossians 2. Colossians 2, talking about Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All that God was dwelt in Christ. He had the Holy Spirit without measure. In fact, if we turn over to John 1, Jesus himself describes himself as a temple. John 1, 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I'm going to go over to 2:18. And this was right after Jesus cleansed the temple. I think the first time, unless the way John organizes it, you know, he's referring to something that happened later, but it seems like there were two cleansings, one early in Christ's ministry, one later in Christ's ministry, and this is after the early one. Right after he cleans the temple, the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" You know, you're wreaking havoc here. What's your authority to do this? Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Jesus was the temple. I'm going to read you John 3:34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. In the contemporary English version, verse 34 says, the Son was sent to speak God's message, and he has been given the full power of God's Spirit. The temple pointed to Jesus Christ as the place where man can come and meet with God. He provided the reconciliation necessary for man to approach God in fellowship. He was shown when the veil between the holy place and the temple was torn in two that a new level of fellowship, a new deeper fellowship with God, was now possible. God has always chosen the place where man can come and meet with him. Man can't choose. God chooses. And God has chosen Christ. John 14, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Jesus is the only way. Jesus is that temple. Now, right now, Jesus is at the right hand of God. Is there no temple left on earth? Ezekiel 11. Ezekiel 11 and verse 16. This is God through Ezekiel talking to Israel since they're being taken away from Jerusalem into captivity and they will not have a temple there. He's saying, "Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone." So God was going to be the sanctuary, his presence with them. There is still a temple or sanctuary on earth. Christ is dwelling in Christians through the Holy Spirit since that first Pentecost, following Christ's sacrifice. Go over to 1 Corinthians 3:16. This is probably one that may be read later on. But I got it first. 1 Corinthians 3:16. "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." As the temple of God, we have the same function as the temple did. We should be facilitators in the meeting of man and God. By our example, reflecting the ultimate temple, Jesus Christ, we carry God's law in our hearts, having been written there by God. We instruct others in the means of salvation and fellowship with God by what we do, how we act, like today. The temple also shows forth God's glory. Now I'm going to give three examples, three temples. The first one's in 1 Chronicles 7. First Chronicles 7, and I'll begin in verse 1. This is I'm thinking it might be 2 Chronicles. Yeah, that's looking better. Yep. "When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his mercy endures forever.'" At the first temple Solomon built, God's glory came to the temple and showed his glory. Now let's go to a different temple in John 1. Actually, we read it. Christ showed forth God's glory. It's the glory of the only begotten Son. And then the temple today, 1 Corinthians 6. I'll start in verse 18. "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or, again, with the Corinthians, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Both are the temple. When you think about it in these terms, it's an awesome responsibility and a privilege. I hesitate to use the word awesome because in our culture that word is overused. But it really is full of awe. It is inspiring to think about that. Now, there's going to be a temple in the millennium. Ezekiel describes it. What could the purpose of that be at this point? Well, I think the same purpose as the first temple held, to educate people on the gulf between God and man, show that gulf, and then show the remedy for it. Because in the millennium, there's going to be a lot of people that God's going to begin to work with that do not have a Judeo-Christian background. And truth be told, even those that do, and a lot of them in this country, the idea of sacrifice or the idea of a mediator is something they wouldn't be comfortable at that. They would probably rebel against that. What? If God can't talk to me, then I don't want to be bothered because that's just not right. That's disrespectful to me. You know, the temple helps educate people, and we are educated because of what happened long ago. Although now we have much greater understanding. So it's also to instruct about God's holiness and man's sinfulness and how that chasm can be bridged. Eventually, all temples will no longer be needed. Revelation 21. Revelation 21 and verse 22. Talking about the New Jerusalem. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. God will finally dwell with us the way he desires to. Mr. Cal this morning turned to John 14 and talked about how Christ was describing our relationship with him, God, the Holy Spirit. I'm just going to add one layer to that in 1 Corinthians 15, 28. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. God may be all in all. Think about that. Fully in all of us to finally bring us together with him in perfect fellowship. That's where we're headed. That is our goal. Now, there are two perfect cubes, structures, described in the Bible. The one we're reading about here, the New Jerusalem, massive cube-like structure. But there's another cube-like structure. It's much smaller. It's 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits. Anybody venture a guess? It is the Holy of Holies. It is where God dwells. The holy place was outside the Holy of Holies, separated by the veil. The Holy of Holies was where God's presence was. The New Jerusalem and the Holy of Holies are basically the same structure, a cube-like structure. So in the New Jerusalem, we will be dwelling basically with God in the Holy of Holies. There will be no more temple, no more need for a temple or a holy place or a sanctuary. We'll be that sanctuary with him. Until that day comes, where is the temple of God on earth? Is it the church? Ephesians 2. I don't think so. I don't think so. Ephesians 2 describes why. I should say, I don't think so yet. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So I don't think that's fulfilled yet. I think that is a work in progress. I think most of us would agree when we look at the Church of God landscape that that would be true. We have some work to do. God will do that work, and he will complete that work. So it's not the church. It's not a building. Where's the temple of God today? Where is the place of meeting between God and man? That place is you. And that place is me. For if Jesus Christ dwells in you through the Holy Spirit, you are the temple of the living God.